Warm welcome to evening worship here at Christchurch. Notices, just one or two things to highlight. Next Sunday morning, we have as our preacher, Joe Hall from Grace Church in Leith. Also next Sunday morning, we have a soup lunch at the end of the service with an offering for the work in Malawi. So please come along and support that. In the evening, Ray will be the preacher as I am taking services in Kilmallock near Fort William. During the week, ladies' Bible study on Tuesday, prayer meeting here in the hall on Wednesday, lunch club resumes on Thursday, the men's monthly prayer breakfast is on Saturday at 7 a.m. It's followed also by the Christian Life and Witness class between 10 and half past 11. Let me encourage you to come along to that. It's well worth it. Speak to those who were there. I think it was a very positive experience. The guy who came to speak, a guy called Justin Hoover from Minnesota, and he did an excellent job, and he'll be speaking about sharing your faith. That's what the subject will be on Saturday. So please come along to that. If you want to pick up a leaflet, there's one like that at the back. Also, we have the Record magazine, for those who take that. That's at the back as well. And also, Britwell News, it's called. It's a church newsletter. Malin Lynn have produced this. Full of interesting things, like my letter. That was being funny. There's a report from the Holiday Club, from Hannah, as well as a number of articles and book reviews. Doris's poem, there's a wee report on our evening, and Doris's poem is included there, and I'm sure she will be happy to sign a copy for you at the end. All it will take is a donation to Malawi, and she'll sign a copy for you. So pick one up. They'll be sent electronically. So if you like one and saves getting a paper one, then speak to Mal and put your name down, and we'll send you one electronically. If not, there's still some hard copies at the back. I think that is that's all our notices. We're continuing in our series in the Book of Daniel tonight. Looking at Daniel chapter 10. But as we gather, let me read these words from Psalm 51, which is essentially a prayer of David. And in verses 10, 11, and 12, this is what he says. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Well, this morning Ali was preaching on Acts chapter 9 and the conversion and call of Saul of Tarsus. And our opening praise this evening is also about the change and the transformation that Jesus Christ brings to our lives when he comes in as Lord and King. We know the song is, "What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart." And we'll stand to sing this together.
Jesus came into my heart, and my sins, which were many, are washed away since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart, since Jesus came into my heart, words of joy are my soul, like the sea.
Songs that just has that one more verse than you kind of you're expecting. But let's pray together. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that we can gather together as your people and we can rejoice together in your presence, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we confess that we're often worried and anxious and wearied by the cares of this life. But we know that when we come into your presence, there's a sense in which our anxieties fall to the ground. Because when we live in you, and when we delight in you, we know that we live in true wealth and security and joy. Father, we thank you that for many of us here, we can say that Jesus Christ has come into our lives and into our hearts. And we pray this evening that the Lord Jesus would be in our midst, that he would, through his Holy Spirit, draw us close to yourself, that we might adore you and love you and praise you and worship you. We know that we can never sufficiently worship you, for your great power and sovereignty and majesty, for the sovereignty of your love, which saw us really in the ruins of the fall and yet loved us anyway. Lord, we bless you because you're the God of our redemption. You have so loved us, so as to give even your one and only Son for us upon the cross. We thank you that he gave himself, his very life for us, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness, and that he might purify for himself a people zealous for good works. Oh, we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for his indwelling. Lord, sometimes we do indeed wonder that you have made your home in our lives. Sometimes we wonder how you could make these bodies to be your temples. And yet in your grace and your mercy, you have chosen to do so. And so we delight in you this day, this evening. Lord, help us to draw near to you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Bring us to yourself that we may taste and see afresh that the Lord is good. Take us away from the sorrows of this life and help us to center our lives on you. Draw us into your presence that we might be refreshed and reinvigorated, that we may return from your presence strong for service and armed for battles, prepared for the challenges of the week ahead and made ready to live for your glory. Lord, we pray that you would be with your people who are facing troubles. To any that are here, despondent, Lord, bring them comfort and hope. To any that have erred and drifted away from you, Lord, bring them back to you, heal their wounds. And to those that are longing after holiness of life, Lord, give them, by your grace, the desire of their hearts. Lord, visit us as your people, as a church. We think of those messages that Jesus, the risen Christ, spoke at the end of the book of Revelation or the beginning of the book of Revelation. We think of that message to the church at Ephesus. And we recognize that it's a message to us as well. Oh Lord, let us not lose our first love. Let us not grow cold. Lord, revive us and renew in us a desire to live for you and to serve you. Lord, we know that our help must come from you and from you alone. Grant us confidence and boldness and commitment. Grant us generosity and grant us holiness of life. Help us to give back all that you have given to us. Bless us, our God. Help us to experience your care and your tender love. We're mindful that we live in a dark world, perishing. And so we ask you to save and deliver men and women. This city of Edinburgh that ignores you and rejects you. Lord, stir it up, we pray, that it may return to its God. Save sinners the world over. That your word be fulfilled and your glory be seen. To you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be glory now and forever and ever. Amen. We're going to sing again, and this time from Psalm 143. And it's a psalm that speaks about prayer and crying out to God. We're going to sing the first 10 verses of the psalm, and the tune is the same tune as "For My Song Is Love Unknown." Oh, hear my prayer, Lord, my cry for mercy heed. Let's stand to sing.
Oh, hear my prayer, Lord, my cry for mercy heed. In truth and righteousness draw near to me, my need, and do not judge me in your sight, for in your presence none is right. The whole has hounded me and crushed me to the ground. In darkness made me dwell like those in death long bound, and so my spirit is afraid, my heart within me is dismayed. to my side. Hide not your face from me, lest to the pit I slide. Let warning bring your love anew, for I have put my trust in you. To you I lift my soul. Show me the way to go. I hide myself in you, Lord, save me from my foe. My God, teach me to do your will. May your good spirit lead me still.
Well, we turn tonight to Daniel chapter 10. And we're going to read the whole of that chapter. In fact, I'll maybe read to chapter 11 and verse 1, just to annoy Paul at the back there. So, Daniel chapter 10, we're at page 748 if you're following one of the church Bibles. And we read from verse 1, and I think I'll read to chapter 11 and to verse 1. Let's hear God's word together. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies. No meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them. And they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep, with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before your God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. Came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man, greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for the way it reveals you, our God, and your purposes, and your desires, and your plans. We thank you for the way it reveals to us our great King and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we ask our God, that as we open your word, you would be pleased in your grace and mercy to open our eyes, that we might see Jesus, that we might understand something of the revelation that you have given to us. Lord, we cannot do that by our own devices. We cannot do it in our own strength. We need the help of your Holy Spirit. We need him to be our teacher, the one who inspired this word, who gave us this word. Lord, may he be our teacher this evening. May he instruct us according to the word. And may he bring that word to bear upon our own lives, our own minds, and our own hearts. Lord, receive our thanks and praise as we offer all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing again before we come to look at that chapter in Daniel. And our song is one that focuses on approaching God's word and asking the Lord to speak to us. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you. And we'll stand to sing.
See your majestic love and the
Tonight in the book of Daniel, following on from chapter 9, we're into chapter 10. The National Theatre in London runs a series of backstage tours each day. It's an opportunity for members of the public, tourists, to see behind the scenes at one of the country's most prestigious theatre complexes. The tour is billed as a key to the stage door that opens up, you know, all the tricks of the trade that lie behind any successful theatrical production. Daily Telegraph described the backstage tour in these words as an eye-opener. And the theatre's own little promotional video clip says this: "This tour proves that it's not just front of stage that should have the spotlight. It shows that after the final encore, the show really does go on. When you've seen a play, you've only really seen the tip of the iceberg. The things that you see on stage in those 2.5 to 3 hours are just the results of months, in some cases years, of work. What you get to see on the backstage tour is really the rest of the iceberg." And I think it's that idea of a kind of backstage tour that helps us understand what is happening here again in these final chapters of the book of Daniel. And the chapter we're looking at tonight, Daniel chapter 10, is really the introduction to the last vision that will encompass not just chapter 10, but chapters 11 and 12. It's as if we're being taken behind the scenes. Behind the scenes of the conflicts and the turmoil that are so characteristic of our present age. We're being taken behind the scenes to see what is there. And in a sense, these chapters are a real eye-opener. They're a revelation, an unveiling from God about what is actually going on behind the scaffolding, if I can put it that way, of human history. If you look at verse 1, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict. He understood the word and had understanding of the vision." This final vision is a revelation to Daniel of a great conflict. I think the reference there is to that great conflict that rages throughout human history. In one sense, the whole of the Bible storyline can be viewed as a kind of extended footnote to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that great conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Remember the verse, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And it's this great conflict or war that I think is mentioned here in verse 1. "And the word was true, and it was a great conflict." Some commentators think the great conflict there is Daniel's own spirit being conflicted. There's a divergence of opinion here. But I think it makes sense to understand this as this great conflict lying behind human history itself. Here is God in his grace coming to help Daniel and to help him see and understand more about this spiritual struggle and to show him what must surely come to pass. He's being reminded, I think, of the truth of those famous words of Paul to the church in Ephesus. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so Daniel is once again being told there's a war going on, a conflict going on behind the scenes of human history. And in this introductory scene-setting chapter, I think we see Daniel receiving three things from God. And the first thing I want you to notice that he receives is a divine burden. Daniel receives a divine burden. In those days, verse 2, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. This final vision appears to have come to Daniel after this significant period of mourning and fasting. Daniel, the impression given here is he is under a great heavy cloud of sadness and sorrow. He is experiencing a distress of soul. He is weakened in his body and spirit. Here he is humbling himself under the mighty hand of God. He is casting upon the Lord all his cares and anxieties. It's not some superficial feeling or emotion. It is not a passing whim. It is a deep-seated sense of grief that Daniel is experiencing here. It goes on here, we're told, for 3 weeks. And the question that immediately arises is this. Why? What on earth is going on here? Why is Daniel so upset? What has brought him to this place of great mourning and sadness? Well, to understand why, we have to look at the date that is mentioned here. This date is highly significant. The opening verse of the book of Ezra tells us this. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And there follows the declaration or the instruction that Jerusalem, that some of the exiles could go back and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. That happened in the first year of Cyrus. And indeed, in the third, this particular vision takes place in the third year of Cyrus, 537 BC. So in the first year of Cyrus, some of the exiles, upon the king's decree, had returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. They were small in number, but in the main they were enthusiastic for the work that lay ahead. But as we read in the book of Ezra, within just a couple of years, such was the opposition that that work on the temple soon stopped. And it lay unfinished. The foundations were laid, but little progress was then made. And so what's happening here, I think, is almost certainly, is that Daniel is discouraged by these reports that have filtered back to him on how the work upon the temple in Jerusalem was developing. He was distressed as he heard of the condition of God's people, the state of God's temple, and the dishonor that was being brought to God's name. It seemed that the people of God who had gone back had lost heart. They were at a low ebb. Many of them had simply kind of given up. But though that was the case for some of those who had returned, that was not the case for Daniel. Daniel was not a man to give up. He had a burden for the people. He had a burden for the holy city. He had a burden for the holy land. He had a burden for the honor of God's name. and he longed for restoration and renewal to take place. He was distressed by what he heard about the state of God's church. And so he bowed down before the Lord and cast himself upon his mercy. And again, we're getting a sense of Daniel as a man with a deep and passionate concern for God's people. Distance and time have not eroded that passion. They're the very heartbeat of his life. He has a passion for the church of God. And I think in that, he is simply one of a number of figures in the Bible that have that same passion. Moses, Isaiah, Paul, the Lord Jesus himself. People who understand something, who understood something of the central importance of the church for the purposes of God in the world. And this, as Daniel hears about this situation, what does he do? He is driven to God. It drives him to tears. And it drives him, in a sense, to his knees. It's a deeply emotional response from Daniel here. I wonder sometimes when we read these things in the Bible, it sometimes makes us feel a little uncomfortable. It sometimes makes me feel a little uncomfortable, to be honest. I'm a West of Scotland male. Tears, all of that, really not my cup of tea, to be fair. And yet, when I think about it, there are things that make us cry. Bereavement and loss. Family problems and difficulties of one kind or another. Biting criticism, harsh words. I wonder what are the kinds of things that move us. Tears, it strikes me, are so often linked to our passion. If we think of, I was thinking yesterday when Motherwell vanquished Aberdeen in the semi-final of the Scottish Cup, and I was thinking, the delight on the faces of many. But I was also remembering back to when Hibs eventually won the Scottish Cup after how many hundred years was it? 111? I can't remember. It was such a long time anyway. literally amongst some tears of joy, the emotions, when they actually won. It was incredible. They're just, and the things that are important to us, significant to us, they touch us at a deep level. And I wonder what is the passion of our heart? What's the passion of your heart? Is it like Daniel? Is it anything to do with the church and the people of God and his honour of his name and the extension of his kingdom? For Daniel, it was that. And as he hears this terrible news, he's traumatised. I suspect that in our tolerant, broad-minded age, we're somewhat anesthetised to such a response. Certainly as a man, our culture permits us to be passionate about our football team or our sport, but actually precious little else. But friends, Daniel wept. Jeremiah wept. Paul wept. Jesus wept. Many years ago, Ian Bounds, a writer, wrote often on prayer. He wrote these words: "How few the strong men in these days who can weep at the evils and abominations of the times. How rare those who, seeing the desolations of Zion, are sufficiently interested and concerned for the welfare of the church to mourn. Mourning and weeping over the decay of religion, the decline of revival power, and the fearful inroads of worldliness in the church are almost an unknown quantity," he says. But Daniel's passion led him to pray, to seek God's face. Didn't set up a committee to look into things or make a feasibility study. I suppose he sought the face of God. Daniel received here a burden for God's people. And that burden weighed heavily upon him. It led him to tears and mourning. And it led him to prayer and intercession. Daniel receives here a burden, a divine burden. But that brings me to the second thing that Daniel receives here. And that is, it kind of sent to the centre of this passage, Daniel receives a divine vision. This prayerful burden gives way to a divine vision. And it's this vision that dominates the remaining verses of the chapter. On the 24th day of the first month, verse 4, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Ufaz around his waist. His body like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. So, suddenly Daniel encounters this figure, clothed in linen, a heavenly, otherworldly figure. His dress in the linen indicates a priestly or a high priestly role. But this high priest, it seems, does not come from any earthly temple. He comes really from the very presence of God's glory. He comes from that heavenly temple not made with hands, and from the very throne room of God himself. And the vision that Daniel receives here, if you know the Bible, you'll know that it's very similar to two other visions in the Bible, that Ezekiel gets in Ezekiel chapter 1, and that John receives in Revelation chapter 1. And this individual that Daniel sees, it resonates with a sense of divine majesty and glory. Who was he? What was he? Well, you can imagine there's lots of ideas. Was this a Christophany, a revelation of Christ himself? Was it an angel or some other heavenly figure? Well, we're actually not told. But whoever it was, what is clear is this, that in some way God himself was breaking into Daniel's life and experience. Here's the living God come from heaven to confront his servant and to bring him into the presence of his glory. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. The men who were with me did not see it. A great trembling fell on them. I was left alone and saw this great vision. No strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed. I retained no strength. I heard the sound of his words, and I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. So Daniel's confronted with this vision of divine glory, and he's utterly overwhelmed. All the strength drains from his body, and he falls down in utter helplessness. And that experience that Daniel has here is one that echoes that of many others in the scriptures. Confronted, you remember, by that vision of God's sovereign holiness. Remember the prophet Isaiah? You know, I'm an unclean man with unclean lips, dwelling amongst the people of unclean lips. Peter, you know, with Jesus in Luke chapter 5, you know, when the miraculous catch of fish, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Paul, as we were thinking about this morning when Ali was preaching, stopped in his tracks on the Damascus road by the risen Christ. What did we read there? He fell to the ground. John, as I said already in the opening chapter of Revelation, I fell at his feet as though dead. So Daniel here is instinctively humbled and brought low. John Calvin wrote these words, "Holy men were struck and overwhelmed whenever they beheld the presence of God. Men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God." And an interesting note, isn't it, that others don't see this vision. They're affected, but they don't see it. I was thinking of Ali reading that passage. We read that passage this morning from Acts 9. It was similar, you know. Paul saw the vision, but nobody else did. That's something of what happens here. It strikes me that sometimes that happens even in a church service. Some people are greatly affected. The Lord speaks to them, reveals himself, and other people are completely, you know, don't see anything. It's a mystery, really. But this heavenly figure speaks to Daniel. And I think there are two things that he reveals here to Daniel about prayer. And the first is, I think, that God hears and answers prayer. Verse 12, he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel. From the first day that you set your heart to understand, humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." It's interesting, isn't it? Daniel is told that from the very outset, his prayers have been heard in heaven. From the very first day, he purposed in his heart and humbled himself before the Lord, his words were heard. He'd been praying and coming before the Lord day after day for some 3 weeks. You can imagine, he may well have wondered if his prayers were reaching any higher than the ceiling. After all, that's sometimes what we wonder, isn't it? Is there any point? Is there anyone listening? Why is there no answer? But it transpires here that the heavenly figure had been delayed in responding to Daniel's prayer by 21 days. Daniel's request had in fact been answered immediately, but there had been some kind of, what we might call it, a behind-the-scenes delay. But there is here a reminder, if one were needed, that our God hears his people's prayers. He does not screen his calls. He does not put our requests in his in tray or pending tray. I'll catch up with them later. It's the assurance here that God hears and answers the prayers of his servants. From the first day, your words have been heard. And he's been encouraging Daniel, you see, and I think us, to press on and to persevere in the work of prayer. Pray and do not give up. Why? Because here is the God who hears and answers the prayers of his people. But there's a second thing here. And that is that you'll notice too that there is resistance to true prayer. Satan resists true prayer. That's, I think, what's being said here. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. Well, what do we make of these strange verses? And who on earth is the prince of the kingdom of Persia? To be honest, it sounds like somebody from a computer game. I remember from a while ago, Prince of Persia. That was it. I think they made it a film as well. Well, who is this Prince of Persia? I do not think we are to understand this figure as being a human figure. He's not the leader or the king of Persia. He is in some sense a spiritual prince. He is representative of some demonic power, undoubtedly linked to the realm of a particular nation or kingdom, this particular nation being Persia. And at the close of the encounter, the visionary figure explains to Daniel, see it there in verses 20 and 21, that he must return to further engage with the prince of Persia. I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. There's none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. So, it seems that this prince, this dark power, withstood the heavenly figure and opposed him. But one named Michael came to assist him and help him. Michael is, again, a fairly mysterious figure mentioned in, certainly in a couple of places in the New Testament. Jude chapter 9, Revelation 12. In Revelation 12 verse 7 we read, "A war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him." Michael is mentioned there. And so Michael is to be understood, I think, as some kind of an angelic warrior advocate for God's people. He's the one who stands and contends for the Lord's people in the heavenly places. And so, what we are given here is a kind of window into the spiritual realm that lies behind the ebb and flow of human history. We're going to be told there's a great, behind the scenes, there's a great spiritual conflict taking place. A battle is raging in the spiritual realm. These verses remind us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're part of a far greater cosmic conflict. I remember as a young Christian reading a book by a man called Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was an American preacher. And he wrote a book called The Invisible War. And essentially the book was a challenge to the church not to think in purely horizontal terms, but to take into account this great spiritual war that continues to be waged behind the scenes. You see, sometimes what you see on the surface isn't the whole story, isn't it? To make sense of some things, indeed to make sense of some people, you sometimes need to know what's happening behind the scenes. You need to know what's happening out of sight. Perhaps back in the home or the family. Or back in the local village or community. Or sometimes back in someone's history. In order to really understand what's going on, you have to see beneath the surface. You have to look behind the scenes. That's true. Our doctors know that. And counsellors. And what is true socially or psychologically is also true theologically. Here's the words of Professor John Murray. Back of all that is visible and tangible in the sin of this world, there are unseen spiritual powers. Satan is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. And so in these verses we're being given this glimpse into that cosmic battle and struggle that lies behind all things. There's a war being waged. The kingdom of God is in direct conflict with the powers of darkness. The Gospels, you remember, tell us that Jesus Christ came into the world to do what? To undo the works of the evil one. And this conflict with Satan is therefore not peripheral to the Christian faith and the Christian gospel. It's absolutely fundamental. The whole life and ministry of Jesus is couched and presented in those terms in the Gospels. And we are naive, I think, if we don't recognize the multi-dimensional nature of evil in our world. Far more complex, I think, than many of us like to believe. That is certainly far more complex than the simplistic platitudes of newspapers and the like in our day and generation. I don't doubt there are social factors. And I don't doubt there are psychological factors. And I don't doubt there are emotional factors and genetic factors. But the scriptures tell us there are also supernatural forces and factors at work. And the front line of this battle and conflict, from our perspective, is fought in the place of prayer. You know, in any conflict, it's important to know where the front line is, the place of actual engagement. How readily we forget, how frequently we fail, how easily we abandon the place where God calls us to stand and fight. It's not that we are to be focused on these unseen powers and principalities. Actually, we know next to nothing about them. And the Bible doesn't tell us a great deal. Yes, our prayers engage with spiritual realities. And yes, spiritual warfare is going on behind the scenes and around all that we're involved in as we serve the kingdom of God in this world. But we're not called to engage with these powers directly. I know there are some teaching about territorial spirits and the like that are taken from these passages. But actually, in the New Testament and throughout the Bible, what are we called to do? We're called to put on the whole armour of God and to call upon the Lord in prayer. That's what we're to do. Why are we to do that? It's because all over the world, there's a war going on. There's a fierce conflict raging. It rages in Iran. It rages in the Middle East. It rages in South America. It rages in North Korea. And it rages here as well. In our church, our community, our city, our lives. And we need to be awake to that. Put on the armor of God. Believe the gospel. Put on Christ. Cast ourselves upon the Lord in prayer. Take our faith seriously. Yes, I know that many in our culture and society do tell us that the odds are against us. That the world is against us and the devil is against us. The media is against us. The culture is against us. But what Daniel is being reminded of here and what we ourselves are being reminded of is that God is for us. And if God is for us, then tell me, who can be against us? Daniel receives a burden here, a divine burden. Daniel receives this divine vision. And thirdly, as time disappears, Daniel, you'll notice, receives a divine touch. That's the third thing here. Three times in this passage, you may have noticed as we read through in verse 10, verse 16 and verse 18, we're told that Daniel receives a touch of divine help and strengthening. Remember, he's weak, he's powerless, he's tired, he's worn out, he's no strength left, can't even speak, he's fearful for the future, doesn't know what's going on. Verse 10, and behold, a hand touched me, set me trembling on my hands and knees. Oh, Daniel, greatly loved, understand these words. Fear not, Daniel. This first touch, you notice how it sets Daniel on his feet. It's a touch of divine encouragement and support. It's designed to lift him up and prepare him for what lies ahead. And you remember how Daniel was struck dumb by the vision? And so he's touched again. In verse 16, I turned my face towards the ground and was mute, and behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips, opened my mouth and spoke. So his lips are a touch, secondly. And he finds his voice and he's able to speak. And yet we're told that he's drained by this experience. No strength remains in me. No breath is left in me. Verse 18, again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. Fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Lord, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. That third touch is one of strengthening and empowerment, renewal. Daniel is reinvigorated. And so the picture is of the tender mercy of God reaching out to his servant to restore him and renew him and strengthen him. The mighty hand of God outstretched towards his servant. The Lord who lifts up his people and who gives them strength to stand and to speak in the day of trial. And how much all of us here are in need of a similar touch of divine love and grace. How much we need each day, don't we, to sense something of his divine presence in our midst. How our eyes need each day to be opened up to the great spiritual realities of the gospel. We need that touch, don't we? We need it as we step into the oncology department of a hospital. Or as we face up to problems in our families. As we struggle with the blackness of depression. As we travel through the valley of the shadow of death. We need our eyes opened. And we too need to glimpse something of the mighty power of God. We need to feel his strengthening touch. We need to remember that he that is in us is greater than he that is in this world. This God, this Jesus, is our great Saviour and Defender and Protector. Augustus Toplady, who wrote Rock of Ages, wrote a number of other hymns. He wrote one, a sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles and my comforts abound, his grace as the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. how we all need that divine touch of grace and mercy to lift us up and to strengthen us. And indeed to give our lives purpose and meaning and direction. Because actually human life and existence only reveals its true purpose when the Lord Jesus Christ takes that place of supremacy. Only where he is Lord and King. That's what it means to become a Christian. It means having a sense of who God really is impressed upon our hearts and minds. In a sense, it means receiving a divine burden, and a divine vision, and a divine touch. It means recognizing and bowing down before the one who is himself the glory of God. But yes, it means being aware of this, of that heavenly realm, of something of what's going on behind the scenes. That this world is not all that there is. Shakespeare said, all the world may be a stage. All the world's a stage. But a day is coming, friends, and coming soon, when the final curtain will fall upon the stage of this world. And there will be applause and praise. But friends, it will not be for us. It will be for Jesus Christ, God's King and Saviour. The book of Revelation says, he is the Lamb who has conquered. He will have centre stage. And every knee and every shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of our God and Father. I wonder if he has centre stage in our lives tonight, and whether we are confessing him as our Lord and as our King. Let's pray together. Lord, grant to us a divine burden for prayer, for your people, for the honour of your name. Lord, grant to us a divine vision that we may be energised, stimulated to live not for ourselves but for you. And Lord, give us a divine touch. Renew us and restore us. Refresh us and reinvigorate us. Strengthen us for your service, that we may do your will, and that we may honour you in all that we say and all that we seek to accomplish. May you receive all the glory, all the honour, and all the praise. Amen. Going to sing in closing tonight, O Church, arise and put your armour on, hear the call of Christ, our captain. We'll stand to sing.
For the conqueror has risen, and has
God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen.